If you have your Bibles nearby, do turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We have an audible tonight on the message. Pastor Bob has been ill most of this week, so I offered to step in for him tonight, and that means we're stepping out of James, and we are going to do something a little bit different. Tonight, the message could simply be titled The Historical Adam. The meaning behind that title is this, that the Adam of history is the Adam of Scripture. Or if you like, the Adam of Scripture is the Adam of history. There is no conflict there, as we shall see. So we could title this with three words, the historical Adam. We are going to be in several passages tonight. You might call this a topical sermon. So we are going to do a little bit of Scripture survey. It is not an exhaustive survey, but it is a large enough sampling that should give you some great encouragement on the identity of the historical Adam. Now, we're going to begin in Genesis 2, and we will find some great help in this passage, and we will come back to a few verses in this same chapter that we are not going to read now. But let us begin in verse 4 after we hear the prayer of preparation. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we come before you tonight upon the reading of your word and its preaching. Father, we come before you because we must be helped. We pray that by your Spirit, your word would be illuminated to us, that we would understand the things we hear, that we would believe the things we hear, that we would find even the grace to be of great courage for the things we hear. Father, we pray that we would have the heart of a lion in upholding the word of God. We pray, Father God, that we would be unashamed to be those in the world who say the prophets of God tell the truth, the apostles of God tell the truth. So, Father, tell us the truth tonight so that that is not merely a mantra, but that we know the truth the prophets and apostles have told. We ask for your help. Give us ears to hear. Give us that which belongs to the children of God, the privilege to hear and understand and believe your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 2, we are going to pick this up at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll be coming back to that chapter. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We will have a little bit of going places in the scriptures tonight. I remember when I was a young Christian sitting at Waukesha Bible Church, you couldn't go through a single sermon back then at that church where you probably didn't have to look up five different passages of scripture. And the pastor was always up there waiting for you to get to them. Now, that's an interesting whole thing to talk about in and of itself. But sometimes it's good for us to do this together so that we can work together through the text and see that with our very eyes, see what God has written and follow it right there in our lap. That greatly aids sometimes our understanding instead of hearing just the pastor make those quotations. So let us begin. And I begin in the 4th century. I begin in the 4th century with a man named Aurelius Augustine. Some people just call him Augustine or Augustine. Some call him Saint Augustine. He was a bishop in the Christian church. And in his classic book, The City of God, Augustine discusses a notable use of scripture that was going on in his day. He speaks in this book, The City of God, about his contemporaries who, he says, quote, allegorize all that concerns paradise itself, close quote. He then adds that his contemporaries teach, quote, as if there could not be a real terrestrial paradise. That's the City of God, chapter 13, book 13, 21. So some Bible teachers in Augustine's day were finding only spiritual meaning in the plants and in the trees and in the river that flows through Eden. These Bible teachers explained the physical things of the garden, Augustine says, quote, as if they had no existence in the external world. After Augustine gives some room for allegorizing, he then sets a limit by saying, so long as we believe the strict truth of the history confirmed by its circumstantial narrative of facts. What Augustine is doing is he's trying to rescue Genesis from the hands of these rampant allegorizers who said none of what you read in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 has any connection to the external world where history happens. It's all to be spiritualized. It's all metaphor. Augustine's saying, absolutely not. Our ancient father in the faith goes on to reject any reading of Genesis that makes the first man, Adam, into something other than the first man. So if you're ever looking for a well-known friend in the faith who had no qualms in saying that the historical Adam is the Adam of Scripture, a single man of special creation, you have that friend in Augustine. In our day, we are actually facing, and probably this is nothing new, but it seems to have new manifestations in every generation, we are facing an interpretive challenge from Bible teachers similar to the challenge Augustine faced. We have men who use their sophistication to make that which is real in Scripture, less real in the church, as they teach. This is especially the case with contemporary challenges to the doctrine of the historical Adam. There are two prominent ways the biblical testimony is dismissed by those who reject the historical Adam. First, there are those who explain Adam as the first evolutionary primate with whom God made a covenant. In this view, other primeval creatures just like Adam were around and they were contemporaries of Adam. But God approached this one primeval creature and not the others. The argument goes that as God chose Israel as a representative nation from among other nations, God also chose the hominid Adam from among several thousand other hominids who existed at the time. This is one prominent way that people who say they are faithful to Scripture are dismissing the historical Adam of Scripture. A second way are those who explain Adam and Eve as simply literary archetypes. So the first way that I just mentioned believe that Adam was some sort of hominid among thousands of others, and God came to him and chose him. This second way doesn't even recognize the need for hominids or even human beings, let alone. These folks say Adam and Eve are a figurative couple, representatives of the aggregate of all evolved humanity at the time. This view is distinct from the previous in that no actual hominid is in view at all. No creature is needed at all in the system for us to benefit from what they call the Adam symbol in Scripture. Adam is merely, according to these scholars or Bible teachers, a mythopoetic construct. to help us understand God's dealings with all humanity. Now, these are two present-day sophisticated efforts to dismiss the historical Adam in the churches of Jesus Christ. What seems to be driving these innovative teachings among some who would even say they are evangelicals is their regard for science. Science, we are instructed to believe, has made belief in the historical Adam a blight on the credibility of the Christian church. In fact, 3 years ago in Books and Culture magazine, an online symposium was hosted on the subject, and some essays came out of it. And a gentleman by the name of Dr. Peter Enns, who styles himself as a thoughtful Christian, he said that continuing to hold a historical Adam is, quote, absurd, quote, wrongheaded, and, quote, intellectually implausible. He wants you all to think of it that way. Not only are such words intended to shame, they could just as easily be used against our doctrine of the incarnation, couldn't they? They could just as easily be used against the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why single out this doctrine and not those others? Well, maybe it won't be too long before those others are not being set apart from this one. Contrary to Peter N's encouragement, Christians must mortify every instinct to avoid the verdicts of unbelieving men on what we believe. Every instinct that you have to not be embarrassed by what you believe when you stand on Scripture, those instincts are not holy. They are not honorable. They come from the air of unbelief. And yes, that wafts into our lungs. And we are tempted not to believe all of Scripture because we think we are around so many reasonable men who don't believe it. We must mortify, put to death those instincts. We need more courage, especially when upholding the testimony of Scripture requires it. And that is definitely the case today with the historical Adam. So let's go to the biblical testimony. The testimony that all men descend from one man of special divine creation. That's the biblical testimony. We must hold to it fast, or else we are actually throwing out the whole Word of God. The text of Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Notably, that Hebrew phrase for living creature is used throughout Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to describe other creatures besides this man of Genesis 2:7. That Hebrew phrase, living creature, is used to describe fish, birds, and other beasts, but it's describing them at a peculiar point in their existence. That phrase, living creature, is describing other creatures, including this man in 2:7, in their completed state of existence. Genesis 1:20 says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." That is, creatures in their finished state, fit for the waters. Genesis 1:21 says, "So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves." Genesis 1:24 says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so." And one more, Genesis 2:19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So when the man looked upon the living creature and named it, he was naming a creature in its final form, a living creature. Now, this phrase is not used to describe man in Genesis 2:7 until after God has performed two actions which are exclusive to the creation of man. The first action is God formed man of dust. The second action is God breathed into man the breath of life. Then, after those two actions are completed, this man is then called a living creature, because it's only then that he has reached his completed form. What all this means is that man was not a living creature of any kind prior to this special creative act singled out for us in 2:7. He was not a living creature in an unfinished state, because the phrase living creature is for something God creates in its final state. Why is this important? Because it means that man was not a hominid at the end of Genesis 2:7. He was a man. God did not take a living creature to make a living creature. Understand this. Here we have, right here in the very words the Spirit has given us in Genesis 1 and 2, to see that God did not take a living creature, like a fish or a bird, to create a living creature called man. He created the living creature specially, distinctly, by these two actions, forming the man out of dust and breathing life into him. Not only does this greatly challenge any narrative of evolution that man came from another living creature, it strongly casts away any notion that Adam was a hominid, an unfinished man, when God came to him and chose him to be the head of the race. So the Lord would not have us believe that he made Adam out of some other creature that eventually evolved into man. Adam was not a later stage of evolution, changing from one living creature into a new living creature. He was a living creature in its final form after God formed him from the dust and breathed life into him. Now, throughout the Old Testament, then, you find others and other scriptures speaking of Adam as you would expect him to be spoken of if he were a unique individual. Now, understand what we're doing here. We are challenging these two prominent, in our day, arguments to dismiss the historical Adam. And we're simply doing it by using Scripture. And we're going to see now in other Old Testament passages that when Adam is spoken of, he is not spoken of as a corporate, mythopoetic construct, nor is he spoken of as an unfinished, incomplete man, a hominid, who just happens to be one of many. So he is personally charged, this Adam, this first man, by God to be the man who failed to obey. He's charged with immorality in Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So now notice there. Adam is spoken to about his moral failure. He is not addressed as a corporate symbol, but as an individual who, by the acts of an individual, has failed to obey God. Then with his wife, Scripture says Adam brought forth specific children into the world. Genesis 4:1-2 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel." Then in Genesis 4:25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." So what we are seeing here, and this is almost, you can see that if you, to get where the sophisticated deniers of the historical Adam get to, they have to start tearing down all these very plain and basic scriptures that present Adam as a single individual, much like any one of us. And here we have just heard of him begetting children with Eve. Then listen to how Scripture speaks of the number of years that Adam lived. The years he lived are recorded in the same format as the age of other individuals is recorded. Genesis 5:5 says, Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Compare that to Noah's lifespan recorded in Genesis 9:29, which says all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Adam is receiving, if you don't mind me saying it, he's receiving all the genre description of an ordinary individual in the Old Testament, and marking the birth of his children and marking the number of years he lived. He's not receiving in Scripture this mythopoetic, symbolic, metaphorical identity. And then to make the point even more significant, we find in 1 Chronicles that Adam stands alone at the top of the chronicler's lengthy genealogy of the individual family heads of history. 1 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 4 reads, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it goes on, of course. But there is Adam at the head, a man without ancestry, but the head of all his descendants. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the testimony for historical Adam is just as strong, in fact, arguably stronger. Luke identifies Adam as the first offspring of God in a genealogy which begins with Jesus in Luke 3:23. And then Luke's genealogy works backwards in time from Jesus to Adam, where it stops. And Jesus, later speaking of our first parents, says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 19:4. Very significant text, teaching the historical Adam, the special creation of a single man at the head of the race of men. In Matthew 19:4, which you just heard, Jesus wants us to understand that Adam came into being by an act of special creation at the beginning. Adam was not selected from a group of hominids at the beginning. That wasn't the great act. Nor was Adam intuited by God as a theological cipher or construct at the beginning. Adam was created at the beginning. He was the first man created. None are ever mentioned as having been created before him as living creature. When we get to the Pauline epistles, the testimony for the historical Adam really begins to pile up. And a prominent passage is Romans 5. There Paul tells us repeatedly of the effects of, quote, one man's trespass. Romans 5:15 and again in Romans 5:17. Paul also speaks of one man's sin, Romans 5:16, and one man's disobedience, Romans 5:19. He is speaking of Adam. That's the one man. He singles out a single man. Of course, I don't mean an unmarried man when I say that. But he singles out one man whose disobedience had an impact upon all. But just because the impact was upon all, does not in any way negate the singularity of the one. Paul ascribes a real transgression to one real man, just as he ascribes in Romans 5 a real act of righteousness to one real Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see that in Romans 5:18. So again, Adam is no mythopoetic literary construct, because think about it. Think about what that would mean if he is, in light of Romans 5. If Adam is, then his trespass, spoken of in Romans 5, is not that of a real man, and our need for the real obedience of the one man, Jesus, is really unnecessary. If the man is simply a construct, then the sin which he committed is simply a construct, and the need for a real Savior is unnecessary. Even more, Christ's resurrection would need no basis in historic fact. A real victory is not needed for an unreal fall, is it? as we can see, a mythopoetic Adam mythologizes so much more than it ought. It tears down the entirety of God's redemption of man through Christ. And we should never draw a line that these sophisticated liberal theologians want us to draw. They want us to draw a line between theological truth and historical truth. They want to say to us, yes, go look in the Bible. Find all the theological truth you want in the Bible, but don't be a fool, don't be absurd, and make the mistake of thinking that what you find there is also historical truth. You have to be more sophisticated than that. Because if you aren't more sophisticated than that, how are you going to tell your neighbors about God and Christ? Well, what God and Christ are we left with if God has not told us the truth plainly? A final passage to look up, and I encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This passage is thick with sightings of the historical Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Christ, in this verse 22, is as real here as Adam is real. As a real singular person, Christ shares his real life with us through representation. Only because Adam has shared his real death with us through representation. But the only way Adam could share his death with us is if he is a real singular person. Christ can only share his life with us because he is a real singular person. And that's how Adam has shared death with us, as a real singular person. Only that which is real can be imputed. Adam's sin unto death, Christ's obedience unto life. 1 Corinthians 15:49. There Paul says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Do you understand what Paul has just said there? He says the earthly, the animal nature of all men issues from this one man of dust. That's what he means when he says we have borne the image of the man of dust. Our earthly and animal nature comes from one man. And this man is the descendant of no one. But all humanity has descended from him, Paul has just said. In the family tree, Adam is alone at the top of all those made later from the same stuff as him. He is without ancestry, but first ancestor to everyone. You can see that he is without ancestry in Genesis 2, verse 20. It says there that the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There's not a helper fit for Adam. He doesn't see anyone in his own likeness older than him. He doesn't see anyone in his own likeness as a peer of him. He's alone. But he's a living creature at that point. That means he is without ancestry. But he is also first ancestor to all men. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Now, there are, of course, those who say, yes, Paul believed in a historical Adam, but Paul was wrong. That's actually the position of Peter Enns. He says, yeah, I understand that Paul believed this, but that doesn't mean we have to believe it. He says that very thing. This, of course, betrays what we would call an a priori or a foundational deference to something other than the trustworthiness of Scripture. Do you see how Peter Enns and those who think like him, when they say, yeah, Paul believed it, but we don't have to, they're betraying something else, aren't they? They're revealing that they have no trust in Scripture, but they are trusting something else that convinces and convicts them to lead us in this direction. This something else is often what we call scientism. Scientism. Not science, per se. Scientism. The belief that natural laws or material processes must alone answer all biological questions. That's scientism. Where science is held over as an impenetrable system. Not even God can enter it. So wherever the judgments of Scripture are received with a ready skepticism, and the judgments of science are received with a hearty optimism, we have found man's trust in man eclipsing his trust in God. We have to heed our ancient father Augustine's challenge. We have to match his courage. We must, as he said, believe the strict truth of the narrative. For it is from God who is faithful. It is from God who does not lie to his children. Let us not regard scientific doctrine as a higher authority than Scripture. Science today is much more ideological than it's willing to let on. It's practiced with its own pre-scientific faith commitments. And it is never as settled, modern science or any science. It is never as settled as they would like us to believe it is. If you want to learn more about this, I encourage you to read an essay by Vern Poitras, Adam versus Claims from Genetics. I can direct you to getting a copy. Now, I'm not making a call here for anyone to disregard science, but rather a call to regard it rightly. The men of Scripture were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that. But the men of science are not so moved. The men of Scripture were. We all stagger under what's called the noetic effects of sin. That means sin's bearing upon our reason and our ability to even rightly assemble the data in front of us. Sin affects our ability even to choose the data that we want to be part of the assembly. God, however, is not a man. He is always without error. And when he tells us where we have come from, he will never lie to us. He deals straight with us, and he speaks true in all his holy word. And as Lord of creation, he has told us the truth about Adam. We all descend from one specially created man who rebelled against God. And when he fell, all his posterity who followed after him fell. Believers have been raised up in the life of another man, a man of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we deny the historical Adam, we must tear down all of Christianity. And we must go back to caves and cut off the heads of chickens and dance in the circles of their blood. Might as well just make anything up. God does not lie. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for the clear testimony of Scripture that we all descend from this one specially created man, and that he was created by two special actions of your own. Father, we pray that we would have the one thing that we are often lacking in these matters, and that is courage. Courage to withstand all the sophisticated onslaughts against your word. Help us remember that it was the devil who whispered from the very beginning, "Did the Lord really say?" Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make our spirits fully persuaded of the truthfulness of your word. We ask, O God, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would be enjoyed as your Spirit works this conviction in us in increasing measure. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.